to pay some attention to Luke 15 and 16. And I want to begin this morning by going over some scriptures, and then we're going to be talking about plans. I wondered if we could look at Luke 15 and 16 first. There are some very important things that are said to us here, and I believe there are things that we don't get around to often enough. The story of the prodigal son is a familiar one. Have you ever tried to write one for the prodigal daughter? How would that go? Would be a characteristically different story, I imagine. There certainly are prodigal daughters who go the way that the prodigal son did, but I think that probably a woman, after she has gone for a period of years into her life, often finds herself not in a pig pen necessarily, but in a place where she feels that perhaps she has wasted something. Perhaps begins to worry about the choices that she has made. And sometimes this takes the form of wondering if she should have married whom she had married or should not have married whom she did not marry. That often is the way it is put. Sometimes it takes the form of wondering about whether or not education or work should have been handled in some characteristically different way. Should they have gone to this school or that, or gone to school instead of not going to school, or not gone to school instead of going to school, or taken a different subject, or that sort of thing? Should they have insisted on staying with a career, or insisted on not staying with a career? And these kinds of questions begin to arise, and I think they do arise in characteristically different ways for women than they do for men. And it might be well for us to just think a little bit about a prodigal daughter and ask ourselves, how will that prodigal daughter respond to her situation? Now, not everyone is a prodigal daughter. Sometimes you have, and perhaps more women than men, because of the way life is set up, they turn out in the position of the older brother. And so we may need to think about the older brother son. You know, this in the text itself, it doesn't tell us this is the story of the prodigal son. It may be the story of the father. Right? Some editor way back when, who had a journalistic flair about him, thought he would take the gaudy side of it and call it the prodigal son. But you know, there are very deep things here to learn about all of these people. We put the father in the position of God, and we assume that this is a picture of how of a father who did everything right. We need to really loosen up our thinking when we look at it. Perhaps this is the story of the older brother who did everything right. But did you notice the problem that the older brother has? Let's just look at that a moment. The older brother, verse 25 of Luke 6. I think I want to read this story to you. Okay, let me just read the story to you, beginning in verse 11. And you just kind of relax and enjoy it if you want to sort of close your eyes. If you want to follow, that's fine. It's a wonderful story. A man had two sons, and when the younger told his father, "I want my share of your estate now, instead of waiting until you die," his father agreed to divide the wealth between his sons. A few days later, the younger son packed all his belongings and took a trip to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money on parties and prostitutes. Now, about the time the money was gone, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. So he persuaded a local farmer to hire him to feed his pigs. And the boy became so hungry that even the husks he was feeding the swine looked good to him, and no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said, "At home, even the hired men have food enough and to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go to my father, and I will say, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being your son. So just please take me on as one of your hired men.'" So he returned home to his father. And while he was still a long distance away, his father saw him coming and was filled with loving pity and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. His son said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm not worthy of being called your son." But at that point, his father cut him off. And his father said to the slaves, "Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him, and a jeweled ring on his finger, and shoes, and kill the calf we have made in the fattening pen, for we must celebrate with a feast. For this son of mine was dead, and he's returned to life. He was lost, and he's found." So the party began. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field working, and when he returned home, he heard dance music coming from the house. So he asked one of the servants what was going on. "Oh," he said, "your brother's back, and your father has killed a calf we've been fattening and has prepared a great feast to celebrate his coming home again unharmed." The older brother was angry. He wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, "All these years, I've worked hard for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me. And in all that time, you never gave me even one little goat for a feast with my friends. And yet, when this son of yours comes back, after spending your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the finest calf we have on the place." "Look, my dear son," the father said, "you and I are very close, and everything I have is yours. But it is right to celebrate, for he is your brother, and he was dead and has come back to life. He was lost and is found." There's so many things that we've been talking about in this story. One, you see, is the total generosity of the heart of God. The total generosity of God's heart. Why did he see the son afar off? Because he was looking for him. He looked for him all the time. His heart went after his son. His heart goes after his daughters. He's looking for you. The total generosity of God's heart. We don't have to justify ourselves. All the justifying is taken care of within God Himself. He finds a way to do that, you see. So we don't have to do it. Sure, this young son was silly, in a way. He was worried about himself and self-concerned. He didn't want to wait until his dad died because he knew if his dad died, who would be the executor of the estate? His older brother, right? And he knew his older brother. His older brother was just the one you see here. You know people like that? They're going to see to it that things are done right, which means there's not going to be any grace or mercy around. The older brother's heart is a real problem. You see, all the years of his service to God, he was angry. Service to his father, he was angry at his father. He really was. And he had a very low opinion of his father. Mistrusted him. Undoubtedly, while his father was out looking down the road all those years to see if his son would come back, the older brother was around somewhere working real hard and fretting at the old man who had given half of his fortune away to this kid who had wasted it. But now, what does he say when the party begins? He says, "You didn't give me anything." Well, you can be sure he hadn't asked for anything. You mean someone who would give to the younger son, wouldn't give a kid, a little goat, to have this other guy to have a party? Would you like to go to one of his parties? I'm sure he was incapable of having a party. Right? His problem was that he didn't have a goat. His problem was much deeper than that. He could have asked. This man would have given him a party. See, so many folks are prodigal in their righteousness. They are prodigal in their righteousness. They really do waste their lives. And they are not able to enjoy the life that God has given them. See, I want to say something to you this morning, and at the outset, that I hope you will just, you may think how strange that anyone would have to say this, but I really find it necessary. I have to say it to myself. And I have to say to you, this is your life. This is it. This is not a rehearsal. This is your life. It isn't going to be rerun and edited. This is it. Bless your life. Bless your soul. Bless what's been given to you. Accept it. And with God, glory in it and make it what you would hope it would be. It would be interesting to know, but I really doubt that this elder brother ever had a party. He might have been thinking in his mind, now someday I'm going to have a big party. But you know, what we're capable of in our souls limits us in ways where what we have dreamed about never comes true. This is your life. And you know, when many people can't stand to say that to themselves because they have rejected their life. They really haven't accepted this as their life. And this is it. And the past years, and all of that, all of those things that the hurt and the disappointment, the maybe the family that was given to us or something. Many people cannot accept their families, cannot accept their parents. And you know, if you want to look at it in terms of, well, shouldn't I reject them? They are so awful. Probably that's right. Probably should reject them. They probably are awful. But where are you going to trade them in and get another pair? You can't do that, can you? You can't trade them in. You know, the command, I think of all of the commands in the Ten Commandments, the one that is most difficult for people to come to grips with and the hardest to understand is the one about honoring our parents. And I don't want to go into all of the qualifications and all of the questions and the ways around that and all of that. I just want to say, you see, your parents really... When you're dealing with your parents, you're dealing with yourself. You're dealing with your life. and all of the mistakes they made and all the terrible things they did. And being a parent, I can certainly talk about the mistakes I made and the things I did. They're still your parents. They're your life. And you see, this older son has a real hard case, because he's the case of the person who said, you know, Dad, I did everything you told me. But did he, really? In a sense, he did. But he was doing it because he had a plan for self-advancement, for getting accepted, for finagling his way through life. And he had that all worked out. And it was the wrong plan, because it was a plan that held to lines that had no give in them. You see, the prodigal son learned an important lesson in the pig pen. He learned an important lesson in the pig pen. He learned how to cut his losses. When things go wrong, he learned how to turn. He said, well, you know, I'll just go back to Dad and say, let me just work here. I'm better off there than I am here. And he was sincere, no doubt, and he was right. He was right. Now, whether he knew the heart of the Father well enough to know that he wouldn't get away with that, we don't know, but we know the heart of the Father well enough to know that he didn't get away with it. He didn't even get his story out, did he? His song and dance was cut short, and the Father cut through all of that. The older brother did not know how to cut losses. The older brother, if you wish, was aimed at having what was best, with no qualifications. No qualifications. Remember, where there's no qualifications, there's no forgiveness. The prodigal son learned about forgiveness. He learned about going for what is good. He learned about the Father's heart. It is so difficult for us to understand that God approves of that. And we have to come where we approve of it too. And only so are we able to begin to forgive ourselves and to forgive others and to accept life in the terms that God presents to us, which is a life of forgiveness, of acceptance. Really, no questions asked. The Father didn't say, now, let's see, exactly what did you do while you were gone? You know? Exactly what did you do while you were gone? I want to see if I can forgive this. Maybe you did something so bad I just couldn't forgive it. He didn't want to hear the story, because there's no limits as to what can be forgiven. No limits at all. But when we, like the older son, set the limits, we can't join the party of life, because it will never fit the standard. Never. It'll never fit the standard. And we go through life laying our standards on other people, whether they're our family or our neighbors or our church or whoever it is, laying our standards on them. We'll always be standing on the outside. We will not be going in. We won't say, why are they dancing and singing like that? They don't have any grounds for that. Look, they're crippled, they're twisted, they've sinned. What are they dancing for? But you see, they know the joy of forgiveness and acceptation. So I really want to emphasize that this morning. I want to say, this is your life. Accept it. Rejoice in it under God. Don't try to throw it away. And there's a lovely story in the 16th chapter of Luke that I wanted to just review with you. This is one of the least taught parables of Jesus. It's called the parable of the unjust steward. A rich man hired an accountant to handle his affairs. But soon a rumor went around that the accountant was thoroughly dishonest. So his employer called him in and said, "Now what's this I hear about you stealing from me? Get your report in order, for you are to be dismissed." Well, the accountant thought to himself, "Now what am I going to do? I'm through here. I haven't the strength to go out and dig ditches and do physical labor, and I'm too proud to beg. I know just the thing. Then I'll have plenty of friends to take care of me when I leave." So he invited each one who owed money to his employer to come and discuss the situation. He asked the first one, "How much do you owe him?" "Well, my debt is 850 gallons of olive oil," the man replied. "Well, yes, here's the contract you signed, but tear it up and write another one for half that much." "How much do you owe him?" he asked the next man. 1,000 bushels of wheat," was the reply. "Here," the accountant said, "take your note and replace it with one for only 800 bushels. The rich man had to admire the rascal for being so shrewd. And it is true, Jesus says, that the citizens of this world are more clever than the godly are. But then I tell you to act in this way. Buy up friendship with unrighteous mammon. Buy up friendship with unrighteous mammon. And this will ensure your entry into an everlasting home. Unless you are honest in small matters, you won't be in large ones. If you cheat even a little, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities. If you are untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of heaven? I'll just give two comments on this about the interpretations. You see one line of people who are discontent, really, with the generosity of the kingdom of heaven, and so they want to say this is a lesson that you shouldn't be dishonest in your accounting. But if you will read this parable carefully in a good, accurate translation, you will see that that is not what Jesus is commending. Jesus is commending the unjust steward for the wisdom with which he handled this situation. He is using the way the unjust steward acted to teach us that we too are to use the mammon of righteousness, of unrighteousness, as the old version says, the mammon of unrighteousness, in order to show ourselves responsible in the kingdom of heaven. He's not recommending that we be dishonest. That's true, but that's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is that if we are not responsible for the simple things that we deal with day by day before God, he will not give us greater riches to be responsible for, the riches of the spiritual realm. See, we have this entirely backwards. We think that what we want to do is get it all right spiritually and disregard the normal existence which we have dealing with material things in the world in which we live. But Jesus is saying to us, that is our primary place of responsibility. See, let's try to pin that down by something I think all of you will be sensitive to. And that is the feeling that somehow in the kingdom of heaven, the real spiritual giants are the ones that are doing spiritual work. So we have it all categorized. There's spiritual work and there's non-spiritual work, right? And the ones who are really spiritual are the ones who are doing spiritual work. Now, where does that leave most of the people in the kingdom of heaven? Out. It leaves them out. And Jesus...
I'm not justifying it.
No.
That's basically what I was taught.
Mm-hmm.
And to get my mind back into the
proper period. It is incredibly difficult. And that is, again, why last evening I mentioned that the thing to do was to keep these parables and teachings of Jesus as the word of the kingdom, to keep it before our minds, is one of the primary ways of working that we have to engage in. Please feel free to move with the sun. And if you look even at the translations of this parable, you'll see how they struggle with it. And many of the more modern translations, just like they do other parts of the scripture, like, for example, the Beatitudes, they will simply mistranslate them in order to save this old view. But listen again to these words of Jesus now. I say unto yourselves, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. What is your work in this world? Your work in this world, by and large, is working with material things. That's true. Now, if you take that and exempt it, just say, well, that isn't God's work. What that means is that your life, by and large, is deprived of the opportunity to receive God into your moments and hours and days that make up your life. Conversely, if you say, this is God's work, my everyday business is God's work, then you're beginning to see the kingdom of God right, and he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. What we want is, Lord, give me a huge something or other, and boy, I'll really be faithful there. Of course, there's no reason whatsoever to believe that. And in fact, there's reason not to believe it, because what lies back of that is a kind of pride, which says, this little thing is not big enough for me. Give me something big. Give me something big. Now, this is a principle of the scripture all the way through. You remember when David went out to face Goliath? When David went out to face Goliath, they said, you can't do it. And what, you remember what David said? I was keeping the sheep, and yes, but there was a bear that came out. And what happened to that bear? He didn't prosper, did he? And then there was a lion that came out. Okay? And the lion didn't come out so well either. Now, you need to think about this. David, what was David doing? What was David's faith? How did it show itself in this context? Doing great spiritual things? He presumed about his position in relation to those sheep. Are those sheep spiritual? Yes. Yeah, it was his job, wasn't it? It's just his job. He made it spiritual. He made it spiritual. David, the faith of David is incredible. I mean, when you read the Psalms, you read this man's life, it's just absolutely astonishing that a young boy like this could have had the faith that he had. Obviously, God was at work in his life, but he made that a spiritual issue. And so when he went to the battlefield and he found all of the armies of Israel over here hiding from the Philistines and Goliath and all that, he said, what is this? What's going on here? Don't you know about God? Have you heard about God? And then he, because of his experience, you see, this exemplifies what Jesus is taking. He that is faithful in the least is faithful also in much. Now, we never get put to the test often because we're not faithful in the least, and God doesn't give us much to be faithful over, so we don't come in on either end of it. You see, it's the resolve to be faithful in that is least. And that really is true. We've talked about money and all of that sort of stuff, and sheep and so on. It is least. But it's not bad. It is least. But it's not bad. And then secondly, we have to say that it is what constitutes the lives of most of those who are in the kingdom of heaven. Your automobile, your job, the material or whatever it is you work with in your job, maybe people or making things or whatever it is. If you're a housewife, a mother, you're dealing with material things. Those things that you take in your hand constantly are the things over which faithfulness is called for. You may have a very trivial job somewhere. Still, it's true. It's so hard in mass society sometimes to think this. If you're working at the McDonald's stand making hamburgers, but the question is whether or not you're going to bless those hamburgers as they go through your hands. It really is. And whether you're going to see this as a way of doing good. And again, one of our problems with our educational system is that it corrupts us away from the simple tasks. It has an order of value in it which says you're no good unless you're doing certain kinds of things. If you're just a secretary producing letters on a machine of some sort, well, that's not really the big time. Big time is what you make it. Big time is what you make it in the kingdom of heaven. And we need to learn how to do that. Well, I'm just really saying that again in a way of saying, this is your life. Now then, you need to plan. One more preliminary remark, and we're going to look at different areas and just make some comments and questions, and then we'll break and come back and see if you want to discuss particular issues with reference to those areas. Maybe I can get the point over with a story. I recently heard a man talking about how they were in the Cape Canaveral or Cape Kennedy area, and they had some time, and he was a minister, and so he went down and made a tour of this, and they have people that take you around, show you all these wonderful contraptions, you know. And he was sort of wasting his mental energies at this point and thinking, you know, well, what had happened is he got there a day before he was supposed to start speaking by some miscalculation. So he was still kind of chafing about it, not paying much attention. The guy was going around telling him about this, that, and the other. So suddenly he heard the man say, the rocket goes up for 2 miles, 2 or 3 miles, and then the guidance system kicks in. And I said, what? The guidance system kicks in when it's 2 miles up? Wait a minute. Why doesn't it kick in before that? And the man replied, you don't need a guidance system when you're sitting on the pad. You don't need a guidance system when you're sitting on the pad. Right? Something to think about. We're going to be talking about planning and all that sort of thing, and we may have a wrong model of how God works with us. Well, let's go back from Cape Kennedy all the way back to Genesis, the 24th chapter. This is a story about guidance and when it happens. And I'd like to just take a few minutes to look at this story. This is a story about Abraham having grown old, and now he has no wife for his son Isaac, and he wants to take a wife from his own people. And he calls in Eliezer, his servant, and says, I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son from the Canaanites. Verse 4, thou shalt go unto my country and take of my kindred, and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. Now then, typical kind of response to this sort of thing. Immediately, well, peradventure she won't come with me, the servant said. Should I then go take your son into the land from whence thou came? Abraham said, don't bring him, just go. Verse 7 now. This is a man speaking from his own experience, but he's trying to give advice to someone who didn't have the experience of guidance. Abraham went out. Can you finish that verse? Abraham went out not knowing whither he went. How do you go out not knowing where you're going? See, Abraham had experience with this. He knew that the guidance system kicked in when you were in the trajectory. He knew about that. He knew that it really would kick in. Look at what he says. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and the land of my kindred, and spake unto me, and sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed I will give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife from thy son from thence. No, there's no sweat. It'll just be this way. Right? How did Abraham know that? Well, Abraham knew that because he realized that's what had happened with him. He knew about these angels that we talked about. He knew that they were all around. How do you know that? Because when he had needed them, they showed up. They didn't show up before he needed them. So the old servant, I'm sure mumbling and grumbling, verse 10, took 10 camels and lit out across the desert. For all of the goods of his master were in his hand. You see, he was going to convince this lady that it was a good deal. And so he went to Mesopotamia, under the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down without the city by a well of water, and he said, I'm going to put this thing to the test. Verse 12 is interesting because he addresses the Lord God as the God of my master Abraham. He doesn't know him yet. But he addresses and he said, Lord God of my master, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and shew kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that they may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I'll give thy camels to drink also. This is a pretty good test, actually. You ever tried to give water to a bunch of camels? 10 camels? This is actually an interesting test. You know, if you're looking for a mate, it might not be bad to try this on them. To see if they would volunteer to water 10 camels. Not tell them to, just see if they would say, oh, well, this needs to be done, and I'd be happy to do that. We might ask ourselves if we would pass that test. Yeah. You never know. Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness to my master. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. And she was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her, and she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came out. They had to walk down in these wells and carry the water out. The servant ran to meet her and said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little from thy pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord, and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking. And she hasted and emptied the pitcher in the trough and ran again to the well to draw water and drew for all of his camels. And the man, wondering at her, held his peace. And verse 26, after further inquiries as to whose daughter it was and finding out that she was indeed of Abraham's family, verse 26, the man worshipped his head, bowed his head, and worshipped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master. And now he brings himself in. And I'd like for you to just look at those words. I being in the way, the Lord led me. I being in the way, the Lord led me. The Lord didn't lead him when he wasn't in the way. You don't need the guidance system when you're sitting on the pad. That's why it is important for us to plan, to take action, to begin to move. And so now each of us here, each of you here, if you are accepting of the fact that this is your life and not a rehearsal, and you are prepared to now invite God into your life to bless you fully and make you the avenue of blessing to others, you're going to have to get off the pad. You're going to have to launch. And you say, well, I want to know that I'm going to make it before I launch. You'll never launch. You will never launch. Now, I don't want to get involved in a long discussion of why that's true. If you want to in the discussion section, I'll do that. I'll talk about it some. But I just want to tell you, it's true. If you don't launch, you'll never know the guidance. And many people, kind of a bystander position, as we've been talking about, it's very tempting to not launch, to kind of let others launch. Let them launch. But you see, if you don't launch, you never know the guidance. So now the question is, for each of us individually, what is the way that we are going to put ourselves in the way so that we might know the leadership of God guiding us into that substance of soul out of which we then bless others? And God is not going to pour it on us. He will not take action for us in this. We don't have to do it to justify our existence. It isn't a matter of justifying our existence. But you see, one of the things we have to remember about the prodigal son was he got received home in good shape, didn't he? What's he going to do with the rest of his life? You might write a little story entitled, After the Fatted Calf Was Gone. What's he do with the rest of his life? We can be sure he didn't say, well, let's have another fatted calf. Let's just eat fatted calves for the rest of our lives. Right? You know, you go into a lot of churches that I've been familiar with, especially in the Baptist tradition, it seems like they want to have the fatted calf every service. All they know about is welcoming the prodigal home and having the fatted calf. We do that over and over, and we want to do that over and over again. And if we got everybody saved, they'll get them to be rededicated or something. Rededicate them, have another calf. What do you do after the fatted calf? See, the question is no longer now, does God accept me? God accepts you. The question now is, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Do I have to do it? No, you don't have to do it. But now that you know that you don't have to do it, you're still faced with the problem of what you're going to do for the rest of your life, aren't you? You don't have to earn acceptance. You're not rejected, okay? Isn't that wonderful? You're not rejected. God is going to reject you. So what's next? Now, the thief on the cross didn't have to deal with that problem, did he? See, he just said, I recognize you, you're the Savior, you're the Messiah, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and Jesus said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. But you're not on the cross. So now I'm going over this slowly because I want you to see, there are two different issues here. How do we face this latter issue? Well, one thing we could do is we could groan and moan about it and say, now it's terrible. I've got to decide what I'm going to do with my life. The other way of looking at it is to say, wonderful. Now I'm free from rejection. I don't have to prove anything. There are all these wonderful things I can do with my life. And I can know the presence of God in my life as I do them. I can learn how to pray. It's so hard to say that and make that good news, isn't it? Oh, are we going to pray? I can learn how to enjoy my study. I can learn how to serve my family. I can learn how to serve myself. That's in there too. And then beyond all of that, there's good work to be done. There is things to create. There are walls to build and houses to build and furniture and music to make and things the world just to enjoy. There's traveling to be done. You think that's a part of your life as a Christian? Things like that? Oh, I don't really think that's right. Sounds like too much fun. I'm not going to go into the party. It's just too grim, really. It just doesn't sound right. Well, you see, you may have to work on your thinking about that as you make your plans. Now, becoming a good, powerful person in Christ, when you look at it as a burden, is impossible and terrible. But when you understand that that is a part of the gift which you're invited to go into, you suddenly can sit back and say, hey, this is what we had always wanted, isn't it? Instead of saying, oh, I got to give up lying. You begin to say, isn't it wonderful to be able to not have to lie, to just tell the truth and live in the truth? Not have to hide anything? Instead of saying, oh, no, I got to love my enemies, you begin to say, it's wonderful to know that it is possible not to carry the burden of resentment and anger at my enemies or my neighbors. See? It takes on a different aspect altogether. When you get through that doorway of rejection and you learn that the Father's heart is one of total forgiveness and acceptance and generosity. Now, may I tell you something seriously? One of our most severe problems is that our churches, by and large, are filled and run by older brothers. And the message that is preached and the way acceptance and rejection is handed out in our churches generally is on the model of the older brother. I meet this many places I go. Quite candidly, many people cannot accept the teaching about the prodigal. And I was, as a few months ago, teaching in South Africa, and I used the prodigal, spoke on it, and as I greeted people afterwards, one man just said to me, he said, you know, I'm still on the side of the older brother. Well, you say, I know that. And I know that, regardless of what you may think in your mind, a great deal of your hearts still think somehow that fundamentally the older brother was in the right place. The older brother, the shadow of the older brother, hangs over us and really acts as a kind of continuing no, a continuing no to our aspirations of life. Really does. Keep saying, well, you're better off if you're miserable. Associating righteousness with misery. Don't say what you want. Stand back and make God pour it on your head. Because if you say what you want, that's just an assertion of your self-will. And you're supposed to be nothing. So now you really have to work through that, and I beg that you will think about it and pray about it and see where your heart stands on that matter. So that when you look at your life now that you are in the door and you're raising this question, what do I do now? and saying, well, I'm afraid to get off the launching pad because I don't know what's going to happen. You will remember that God really does want good things for you. But you have to trust Him for that as well as trusting Him to forgive your sins. And all the perversions that we know about in the prosperity gospel and so on, they have to be put in their place. And we talked about them some last night, and it's very important to understand who's on the throne. You're not on the throne. God is on the throne. But then on the other hand, you mustn't misinterpret God who is on the throne. Remember the parable of the talents. The one who had 5 talents, the one had 2 talents, or 3, one had 1. And the one who had the 5 talents ventured it. What did the one with the 1 talent say? Very revealing words. He says, I knew you. I knew you. That you were a hard man. That you reaped where you've not sown. You gather where you didn't straw. And so I hid my talent in the earth, and here now you have what is yours. Right? See, he was playing this quid pro quo game. You gave me this, I gave you that. Right? God doesn't work in those times. Are you able to think about your life now beyond that? Are you able to say, yes, God gave you something, He expects you to turn it loose, to launch it off in your spiritual life, in your family life, in your work? Are you ready for that? Or are you just got enough faith in God to believe that He'll be square with you, and if you give Him back what He gave you, it'll be okay? That misreads the nature of God altogether. What does God have in view for you in your spiritual life? What are you planning on? Oh, yes, thanks. Let's look at that first. I'll just list some things up here. And we'll do what we can to get over them, because actually we don't have very long now. But I wanted to spend the rest of the time in more practical things anyway. But let's just keep our categories. If this doesn't fit what you're concerned about in, okay. But the first thing is the spiritual life. That's where we need to prosper above all. So what's your plans for the spiritual? What's your plan? Here's a nice one. 1 Peter. Maybe I'd better give you just some references here because we won't have time to go over all of them. Sorry, 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1. Verses 2 through 8. Verses 2, 2 through 9. 2 through 9. Now let's put with that Romans 5. What I would urge you to do is just take these and sometime get alone, maybe before you go down the mountain even, and just sort of pray them. Pray over them. Pray through them. Romans 5, 1 through 7. Romans 5, 1 through 7. Here, just listen to this language. So now, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith in His promises, see, that's the acceptance. That's the acceptance. We have been justified by, the old versions are being justified by faith. We have peace with God. We have peace with God. Now, we may not have peace with everyone else yet, but we have peace with God. That's where you start, is peace with God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. What does that mean? That means I accept the act of God in Christ as handling every question of justification, of acceptance of me. However that works, and we don't need to get buried in long theories of the atonement, however that works, the provision is made. Just like the prodigal when he comes home. He has a spiel to make, but the Father has already set it up. He had plan A. And he says, put it into action. See, that's all taken care of. All taken care of. Now, beyond that, for because of our faith, verse 2, he has brought us into this place of highest privilege where we now stand. We confidently and joyfully look forward to actually becoming all that God has had in mind for us to be. Isn't that a wonderful way of putting that? We look forward to actually becoming all that God has in mind for us to be. Now, you want to remember this part of your life is the very small part. Actually, most of your life is to come. Most of your life is after what we call death. But this part is very important and will determine in some measure where you begin on the other one. I mean, the thief on the cross may have got there quick, but he had a lot to learn after he got here, got there, that hopefully you and I won't. You see, what we do in this life makes a difference. Now, what's going to go on in that next life is not something that we can easily describe. But you personally need to come to grips with what you expect and think about that. But this isn't talking about the next life, it's talking about this life. We can rejoice, too, when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they are good for us. Aha! They help us learn to be patient. And patience develops strength of character in us and helps us trust God more each time we use it until finally our hope and faith are strong and steady. Then, when that happens, we're able to hold our heads high no matter what happens and know that all is well, for we know how dearly God loves us and we feel this warm love everywhere within us because God has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with love. That's spiritual progression. Now, can I ask you, plan on it? Are you planning on this? How about patience? Talks about patience. You'd like to have some patience. Patience is a wonderful thing. When you become patient, you're just freed. I see people all the time who are just cursed with their impatience. I see them on the freeway. I see someone sort of come a little too close to someone else, and this person says, "You stupid!" And he just goes on down the freeway with steam flying out and sparks. And if he had a gun, he'd shoot him. If he had a gun and shot him, what would his life be then? Pretty bad, wouldn't it? Listen, impatience is bondage. It is bondage. Person is impatient. Why are we impatient? We're impatient because of a combination of egoism and lack of faith. People get in our way. We think everything's going to go to rack and ruin. Now, we don't have any faith. And then, of course, it frustrates our will. Who are they to make me wait? Well, would you like to get rid of your impatience? You can do that. God can teach you how to do that. But you have to say, I would really like to be patient. Does anyone here like to be patient? Okay, I've got a few people. You can become that. Are you courageous enough to plan to become patient? Set it as a goal, then begin to ask God to teach you how to become patient. Now, you will find that it refers back here to trials. It says they're good for us. Which trials? Well, you know, we think about suddenly finding we have cancer of the brain or something of that sort. You know what would happen? Most of you, if you got cancer of the brain, you would learn patience very quickly. The problem is, you're not going to get cancer of the brain. You're going to have little things that bother you.
I'm not going to complain.
No. Yes. Yes.
But I don't think the Bible teaches that. I've never.
No, it doesn't.
But the end result when you pray for patience, or you pray for different, you know, attributes of the Christian life, is that the way you get them.
May I point out to you?
And so it seems that whenever you ask for these things, which are now like inviting trouble.
Right.
No. Now, let me ask you this. You find a place in the Scripture where it says the only way you can get patience is through tribulation. Read it carefully and see if it says the only way you can get it. Yeah. Now, in fact, in the matter of statement, tribulation doesn't always work patience. A lot of people have tribulation and they never get patient. Why? They insist on chewing their pills, as someone once said. They don't want to just take the medicine. They want to chew it and suffer with the bitterness. And that gives them more reason to complain and be angry. So the scripture doesn't write like that. It doesn't guarantee that tribulation is going to give you patience. If you accept tribulation in faith, it'll give you patience. Because it will teach you. Number one, it will teach you that tribulation doesn't create the end of the world. Right? If you have a flat on your car, the world is not going to come unhinged. In fact, your ego will remain relatively intact. But you see, if you go out with it, this can't happen to me. Why is there a flat on my car? See, calling God in the cosmos to witness of this terrible injury that has been done. You see, that's the attitude. The person who takes it in that way will never learn patience. They will learn more impatience. You begin by accepting them as a part of your life. You accept them like you were accepted. I was accepted. I am a trial to God. His way with me was to accept me. Your trials you accept. You say, well, I have a flat. I'll fix it. God will help me fix it. God will see to it that my world is not ruined by this flat. Now, I mean, there are serious things. We were listening this morning, coming out to a man speak about a pastor who had a mongoloid baby. There's your serious trial. But they learned how to accept that. And you see, many of the occasions like that are really try our acceptance ability, because a mongoloid baby is a relatively useless sort of creature. Right? Very hard to get them to justify their existence. And you say, not true. And it isn't true, but it's only not true if you accept that child, you see. If you accept that child, you find that they have wonderful uses. And many people who have accepted a mongoloid child have found that it transformed their whole view of life, their whole family, their way of loving one another. Indeed. But these are real issues. And what I really want to say to you is, when we begin to accept, then we can say, Lord, now teach me. Teach me how this works. That's the point at when we begin to learn patience through this sort of thing. And this progression is quite wonderful to observe. If you take the progression, faith in God, access into grace. You see, grace, faith, grace, joy. Now, it's at that point that the tribulations come in. Do you see how that works? It's when we are experiencing grace and joy in grace that he adds, and also we can rejoice in tribulations. But the person who comes to the tribulations only in bitterness of soul cannot profit from them. Okay, we could spend the rest of the day on this, and it would be profitable, I think, but I want to just jump along here a bit. This is a wonderful progression here. Do take time to meditate on it. I'll not say anything more about it at this point. I think I'm just going to list the other areas that we need to really think about. Plans for self-acceptance and growth of personality, plans for family, and I'm going to shock you, plans for mammon. I think that'll be enough for us. generally, you have to come to terms with yourself. That means acceptance and growth. What are the things that you reject about yourself now? Since yourself is the only self you're ever going to have, you better accept yourself. And that is tied into so many things. I mentioned your family, but also your body, your mental abilities, your past, your education, your past experiences. One looks back at this and often finds so many things that one at least is not prepared to accept, if not outright reject. If you can't change these things, and you cannot change the past. Many people wear themselves out trying to change the past. You cannot change the past. You can only accept the past. Now, God can transform the past. God has a wonderful chemistry. He can transform the past. And many terrible things that have happened in the past can actually be turned to good if you accept them and ask Him to turn them to good. Wasted years can be restored. Ruined relationships can be redeemed. Sometimes even if a person involved is dead, it is possible through prayer and guidance, sometimes pastors or counselors, friends can help. You can do things that will restore those relationships. Growth of personality. How do you want to be different? Can you write those things down? How do you want to be different? Now, we're exempting here those things which you can't change. And there are some things like that. And some of those, as I say, can be transformed by God. But how do you want to be different? And are you prepared to stop grumbling about it and do something about it? God will help you if you will get off the pad. He will give you guidance and help you if you will begin to move. Plans for the family. Maybe plans for a family in some of your cases. In other cases, you have a family now, you're concerned about what's going to be their education or their future in many ways. Some of that you have some control over. But let me just say that if you are married, the main concern you've got to have is for you and your husband. What is your relationship between you and your husband going to be as you go through the years? God does not bless ignorance in this very much. You need to inform yourself and think about what your life is going to be like, and you need to decide what you want to work for. If you are unable to communicate with your spouse, then how are you going to change that? If things are unhappy in financial or sexual or the way your house is laid out or whatever it may be, the work, if you have a problem with your career, and your husband, you need to work on that. You need to pray about it. You need to take counsel. You need to say, God, help me find a way to solve this problem. I know that you don't want me to be a failure and to be miserable in this. Being a failure and being miserable is not necessarily the same thing as tribulations, being failures. Failures can be made to work in a good way for us, but generally speaking, God does not want you to fail. He wants you to succeed with the things that are good. And there's nothing better, of course, than your family. Sometimes this involves your parents. And there may be, I would be very surprised if there's not in this group, some long-standing things that need to be worked out with your parents. You may need to come to the place to where you feel genuinely sorry for your parents. If there's been a real rupture in the love in your between your parents and you, it is a major point of transition. When you come to the point where you can feel sorry for your parents, you don't need to tell them you feel sorry for them, but you need to feel sorry for them. That's the only way that will enable you to get beyond a lot of things that they may have done or not done to you that were wrong. You have to see them as pitiable. And it's very strange that that does free up many people to then begin to relate to their parents in a way which is acceptable and allows them to love their parents. You find a lot of discussion on this in the book on the blessing. Now, let me just add, with reference to the book on the blessing, we talked last night about it some, and it does appear a little formalistic perhaps sometimes, but ask yourself this. If you don't like the way that book talks about the building of relationships of blessing, then devise your own, but have one. Don't let it drift. Don't let it drift. How many, many people, as some of those stories in the book relate, but it's all too true to life, how many, many people wait too late to say the things they wanted to say. And I would say that one of the most important things for all of us to do with reference to anyone in our family is, if there is something that we would want to say to them if they were dead, go say it to them now. And you need to take them one by one, maybe, and think about a brother, a sister, someone close in your family, or someone not so close. If they were dead, what would you say? Oh, I wish I had told them. The rule is simply, tell them now. Tell them now. Now, you need to ask wisdom about how to do that and be sensitive and loving in that. But it's so, you know, they have a little saying, give me my flowers while I'm alive and all of that. But it's, give me the words. Let me hear now. Now, it's less for their benefit than it is for yours. If you get trapped and they've gone on, they will understand, but you won't. And it's very hard to work through those kinds of problems from your point of view. So it's for your benefit now. So think about that. Is there someone that if you were to go back down the hill and you found out that they'd been killed in an automobile accident or had a heart attack or something like that, is there someone that you would say, not something trivial, but something very important, oh, I wish I had said that to them. Above all, I wish I had told them that I really did love them. Funny thing about that. It's so important for us to know that others know that we love them, isn't it? It's so important that they know and that we know that they know. There's this reflexivity. It's like two mirrors facing one another. It just has to go back and forth. And at some point, if it goes back and forth long enough, peace comes. And that is a wonderful thing which is just so foundational to our whole life and to our ability. Because when the Scripture speaks about honoring our parents, it isn't just parents. It's the people in our lives that are significant to our sense of our being, and we need to be able to honor them, because in honoring them, we honor our life. See, you say, my father is dishonorable. My mother is dishonorable. You know, that's often true. But in a real sense, the issue is not them, it's you. And that is why this promise has attached, this commandment has attached to it, as Paul pointed out, the promise that their days may be long. Because you see, it's only if you honor your own life that you will live long. Your very body will rebel against you if you don't honor your life. And it's so important then to understand that when we're called upon to honor our parents or others who have given life, and it may be a grandparent, it may be an uncle or an aunt or someone like that. It may even be just someone who was a wonderful Christian in your fellowship when you were young. And some of us have that to look back on and be thankful for. And to honor those is to honor our life. To honor our father and mother is to say, thank you, God, for my life. And I wonder if that would not be a good exercise for many of us, is to just take the words, Thank you, God, for my life. Thank you, God, for my life. And dwell on them. And take all the pain that may be in them for a while. But this is like the words, I am the light of the world, you see. They're closely associated. Thank you, God, for my life. Honoring is primarily a matter of being thankful, being grateful. And then plans for mammon. You better take that seriously, folks. Take it seriously because God takes it seriously. Now, if you want to be a bag lady, God won't hold that against you. And you can ask him to bless your bag, or your shopping cart, or whatever it is you have. It's all right. There's nothing wrong with being poor. And sometimes God even calls people to be poor. But the general assumption that God has made in his creation, you look at the walking papers that were given to us in the first chapter of Genesis, is that we are to go forth and we are to take dominion. And we are to take dominion over the material goods of this earth. You have to understand what money is. What is money? Money is power. That's all money is power. You have to understand what money is. Don't have these images of the miser who is sitting around feeling his golden coins. Wonderful. Oh, listen to that paper money rattle. Filthy lucre, as the scripture calls it. Filthy lucre. And remember, money is power. That's all it is. And when you forswear money, you forswear power. And if you will be better off for being poor, then by all means be poor. But I have never noticed any great correlation between poverty and holiness. The percentage of people who are holy and poor is about the same as those who are holy and rich. Well, you count for yourself. I'm not asking you to believe me. Just count for yourself. Now, there are more poor people than there are rich people, right? I said percentage. Percentage. And you need to think about this, and you need to ask yourself, what am I planning for here? What are my plans? If you're going to be poor, plan for it. Plan for it. I'm going to enjoy poverty the rest of my life. Well, you can do that. You can enjoy it if that's your plan. Let God lead you into it. Be poor to the glory of God. You see, when you think about it, it turns out that we don't expect, by and large, to plan to be poor either. We're planning to drift. We're planning not to plan. And so what I'm saying is, what are your plans here now? Not just to get money, but to use money. What will be the use of your house? If you're going to get a house, how are you going to use it? Is it an ego symbol, or is it for honest purposes to do good for people, your family and others? See, that's the kind of question you ask. Because just getting it, that is neither good nor bad. The use is what is good or bad. What are your plans? Okay, I've gone past my time. I'm sorry. I get so wrapped up in the stuff. Let's just take a little break, and we'll come back at least and have a few minutes, give you a chance to circulate around, get something to drink or something, and then we'll take the rest of the time until lunch to deal with whatever questions or comments, or you may want to deliver a discourse. You may want to pursue this further as we go along, but Charlene wanted to start on the idea of being content that Paul speaks about. This is the same verse someone referred to last night. I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. So, Charlene, what is the point that you especially wanted to raise out of that?
I think I struggled with that because my interpretation that I had understood for so long was that contentedness, or whatever, was passivity.
Mm-hmm. I know that's true.
Search out money, heaven forbid. You don't try for those things because, like you mentioned earlier, that's not.
You certainly, other parts.
Kind of wait and see what God's going to bring. You know, waiting on God. I mean, it's just how you interpret certain things. But I think for so long, it's just been, I think in the last couple of years, where we've like re-evaluated some of those things and realized that those are not the correct interpretations. But that's.
It is a real struggle. No, I'm sure that's true. Listen to these words. This is a different passage, also about contentment. This is 1 Timothy 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Okay. So now what we learn from this is we should never be discontent if we have food and clothing. Okay, so now we're content. And then the question comes, what are we going to do? See. What are we going to do? Just be content? Or is there work to be done? We look around and we see people living their lives, many of them in needs of various kinds. And the question is, are we just to just look at all that go by and do nothing about it? Let's try another way of putting this.
What was the passage you just read?
That's 1 Timothy 6. And this is also the one, of course, you know, they that will be rich, people who just want to be rich. We're not to do that. People who want to be rich fall into temptation and snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts that drown men in destruction and perdition. Pretty strong. For money is the root of all evil. That's 1 Timothy 6. And this is also the one, of course, you know, they that will be rich, people who just want to be rich. See, we're not to do that. People who want to be rich fall into temptation and snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts that drown men in destruction and perdition. Pretty strong. For money is the root of all evil. What did I hear?
Love of.
It is the love of money. Thank you. The love of money is the root of all evil. Do you have to have money to love it? In fact, I suspect the people. I see we have some personal testimonies here.
I was in a church one time that really had this emphasis of, like, if you had anything, that it was a sin. Mm-hmm. But what they ignored was the fact that if you didn't have anything, you could spend your whole life lusting after what you didn't have.
Very well said.
It's
even worse than not having anything. Yeah, that's right. And in fact, if you look at society generally, what you see basically is people who love it but don't have it. Right. And much of their love of it actually is based on illusions. It's like much love between men and women. It's based on illusion. And the idea is, oh, wouldn't she be wonderful? Well, probably not. But wouldn't he be great? Well, probably not. He just looks that way. And if you got him, then you'd find out that he wasn't. But as long as you don't get him, what happens? Your illusions are untested against reality. And it's the same way with money. We see money, oh, boats, vacations in Bimini. Right. So, what comes with that? Well, if you note the suicide rates, the misery rate among rich people, you find it's not noticeably lower than among poor people. They suffer about different things. The person who is poor says, I'd rather have the sufferings of the rich. But that's just a general application of the principle that things at a distance always look different and better, probably. Love of money, which some have coveted after, and they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So now, let's let that stand. And there's more in this chapter I could read, and I should be. I mean, look, let's read it. This will help. We skip on down to verse 17. Charge them that are rich to get rid of their money. No. Charge them that are rich in this world to not be high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Laying hold of eternal life right here. That's where we lay hold of it. Now, this is another way of talking about making friends to yourselves of unrighteous mammon, that whenever you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting habitation. That's the same thing that's being described here in 1 Timothy 6:19. So, we should be content if we're on the rack, being pulled limb from limb. We should be content. And we can be content in God. But his life contentment, you know, carnation milk, milk from contented cows. Is that all there is to life? Contentment? Standing out in the pasture and grazing around? Sounds good? Well, contentment is like acceptance, you see. Once you are content and accepted, you still have to deal with the question of what you're going to do the rest of your life.
I think that's it. I think my interpretation of contentment is really warped. And you can still do these things and totally be at peace and be content.
Indeed.
It's not just sitting there, okay, bye.
I'm content. No, Paul certainly, you wouldn't describe Paul's life as a comfortable life, would you?
But that's the illusion.
It is the illusion. That's the contented cow business. Knee deep in clover, just grazing around.